The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. Happy Father's Day, guys. It's a joy to be able to be a father alongside you. To watch you raise your kids and do it in such a God-honoring way is really an awesome thing to be a part of. So thanks for doing that, fellas, and thanks for doing it well. Well, there's a lot of talk everywhere. If you're involved at all in Christendom, there's a lot of talk about unity in the church. How can we all get along? And there's even documents that are written to try to get this, you know, unity written down a little bit. And we ask questions like, why can't we get along? Why can't we just stop fighting? And we've all experienced it, right? We've all experienced division and disunity and conflict in the church. And if you've been a part of it, listen, it's worse than disheartening. I can't even describe the level of pain that goes on inside of the church when brothers and sisters fight. And the things that we normally fight about, let's be honest, they're ridiculous. I mean, it's over. I remember one time growing up, the only meeting my father would come to in the church was the budget meeting. And he would argue every year over whether or not the pastor was paid too much money or not. Until his son became a pastor. And then he'd show up more times than not to church, and then show up at the budget meeting to argue that the pastor was not paid enough, right? I would tell him as I got older, Dad, figure it out. I mean, it's just not a big deal, right? The Lord's going to take care of the pastor, right? And we always fought over these financial decisions, little things like building projects or the color of the carpet, the color of the chairs, right? It's one reason why, let's be honest with you, we don't have a committee to decide on the color of chairs. We just don't. Why? People fight over that stuff, and it's ridiculous. And there's so much division in the church over little tiny things. But let me be honest, though, there is disunity in the church that is warranted. And we have a hard time understanding that. As an example, should churches have unity when they disagree over what God says about the gender roles? No, if you disagree over what God says about the gender roles, there's no unity there, friends. You can't have unity there. Can we have unity when we disagree over God's view of marriage between one man, one woman for one lifetime? We can't. There's going to be a separation of fellowship and relationship and understanding. Can we have unity if we disagree over the miraculous nature of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? We just can't. And yet, let's be honest, in our community, in the world today, they want to have unity at all cost. Unity becomes the idol that we bow down to for the sake of these other things, which the scripture says, these are the things that we're to be united around, right? Can we have unity if we disagree whether or not this book is verbally inspired by God? Right? There are some foundational things and tenets of the Christian faith that, listen, require disunity. They require it for the sake of those who would be approved rising up and saying, no, thus saith the Lord, we will not unify over anything other than that. But for the most part, God calls us to be people that are unified together, that live together in unity. Let me give you an example of this, and let's just process this for a moment. We've been studying the book of Ephesians. It was written to a group of people in an area called Ephesus. Now, you can imagine, the gospel comes to this area, and Jewish people who have looked to the Mosaic law all of their life are now seeing that Jesus Christ is their Messiah and Savior. They show up at a meeting with the apostles or other teachers, And they suddenly look across the aisle and they see these people called Galatians or other Ephesians or Romans that are non-Jewish people that are now claiming to be part of the family of God because they also believe in Jesus. And suddenly there's this problem, because what do Jewish people do when they look across the room and they see non-Jewish people who they've considered unclean all of their lives? Now they're told, you got to have fellowship with these people. They're told to have a relationship with these people. They're told they've got to have unity with these people. These are uncircumcised Gentiles, is the term and the phrase they would use. What are they supposed to do here? How are they supposed to handle this? They're in your church. This is no different than us living in the world we live in, claiming Christ, and seeing somebody doing things that we thought was unclean, and suddenly they're in the back door of our church because they've come to Jesus, and we don't know how to hang out or know them or understand them or have fellowship with them or bring them in. And the stories in the Christian church are, they're notorious for drug addicts, prostitutes, whoever, coming in the church, receiving Christ, and church members saying, we don't really want your kind here. What does God's word say about this kind of stuff? Well, the wonder of Ephesians is Ephesians from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is all about unity in the church. And so we're going to focus our attention this morning on Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and talk about two reasons why we can have unity in the church, and two reasons how we can have unity in the church. And it's really important that we see this, because, listen, you're living in a world like no other world I've been a part of, where political divisions, opinions, everybody's stuff is out there. And we got to decide, really, what are the things that we're going to unify around? And there's other extraneous issues that you may have an opinion on that we can disagree about, but we're not going to divide over. But Jesus, and Jesus crucified and risen again, His Word being inspired, what God's Word says on certain matters, those are things we're going to just latch arms on, right? Listen, you can't get on Facebook for very long and see disunity. It's one reason why I hate it, right? Just my personal opinion. Everybody loves it. It's another form of communication. I totally get it. But it's becoming a form of division everywhere. We got to be careful of it. So we're going to study this morning Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. So stand with me and let's read these verses together. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one Spirit and one body, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we recognize in our hearts the natural leaning toward disunity. And we pray this morning that by your Spirit and by the power of Christ, you would unite us under the banner of Jesus. And Father, would you transform our character and our love to a place that would honor you with the way we handle one another. And even those that will come into this church that at one time might have been enemies of ours. So we pray to help us. Open our eyes and let us see Jesus once again. And we pray this in His preeminent, powerful, and perfect name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's start with that first point in your notes there. If you're new with us, you've got an insert or a handout. On the back has an outline. And you can look at that. And we're going to start with gospel-centered urging. You'll see this in verse 1. Notice what Paul says here in verse 1 when he starts with the word therefore. Now, you guys have heard me say this before. Anytime you see a therefore, you should ask a question. What is it therefore? Why is this therefore there? Dan read a therefore this morning in our call to worship. And if you go back and look up in 1 Peter, you'll see why it's there. Well, let's notice why. Because here's the important reason why we've got to see this therefore. This therefore in chapter 4, verse 1 is critical. Because in chapters 4 through chapter 6, Paul is going to lay out how to live out the Christian life. Going to give us a lot of details on how to live life in the church, how to live life in the family, how to live life in our workplace, how to live life as a spiritual being in a world that's spiritual and there's spiritual beings everywhere. And he's going to give us a layout of how to do that. But here's the challenge. If we read chapters 4 through 6 without chapters 1 through 3, we could become a hardworking moralist. You could become a really good Mormon. But if you read chapters 1 through 3 without chapters 4 through 6, you could become an immoral, lawless person thinking you're a child of God. See, you got to put the whole book together. That's why this therefore is so important to the book of Ephesians. It is absolutely critical that we have to see chapters 4 through 6 in light of chapters 1 through 3. And in chapters 1 through 3, we have seen some amazingly good news. We have seen that God chose us, His church, before the foundation of time, and in love, He adopted us as His children. This God is so powerful to unite all things in Christ that He can see before time and bring His people to life. What an amazing God. We have seen that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. He saved us by His grace because of His great love with which He has loved us. What amazing love is this that we were dead, enemies of God, and God said, I love you so much, I want to make you alive. What amazing news that is. We have seen that we're part of the same family. God's family. And we are no longer separated into different tribes. Right? We are under one name, the name of Jesus. No longer two people, but one in Christ. And finally, we have seen that God did all of this so that through the church, which is us, under the banner of Jesus, God might show the world and all the heavenly spheres and earthly spheres, He might show His amazing wisdom to every sphere of authority. Meaning, this is amazing news that through the church, God's people, God would so transform them that when they're in the world, every sphere is seeing what Jesus' people look like. That's amazing news. That means in athletics or politics or art or drama or work or government, every sphere is to be seeing what? The amazing wisdom of God through you. Wow. What a mystery. What a work. God calling His people, making us alive, bringing us together in the church is all a part of God's plan to bring all things underneath the authority of Christ. Isn't that funny? I mean, when you get on Facebook and you see all the different opinions. Now, I've seen your feeds, right? Not because I go out and snoop around, because it's on my news feed. I can tell you, there's 100 different opinions on a variety of subjects right here. Yet on a Sunday, we're going to gather together to worship one name. Some of you are hidden Democrats. Some of you secretly supported Trump. Some of you have a variety of opinions on a lot of areas. Yet we come together on a Sunday for a reason. And we're to go out, listen, as a militant force together for a reason. Knowing that there's something that we radically all will agree on. That there is coming a day that every knee is going to bow. Every knee is going to bow. And you're going out into work, into school, into life to display the amazing wisdom of God that He would call you. You to Himself to save you and transform you, that you might then, in every sphere you walk in, display the wisdom of God. That means, Mama, you are at home to those children displaying the wisdom of God. So your kids would stand up and do what Taylor did today. I watched my mom and dad display the glory of Christ. That means, Dad, today, you're going to display the wisdom of Christ to a world around you by how you treat your family. It's an amazing thing. And it's with that background you have chapter 4, verse 1. Everybody see the point? That background. Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, what does Paul do? I urge you. I urge you. See, Paul's urging and commanding is not disconnected from the power of Christ. It's not. That's why for us to give the old talk, suck it up, buttercup, or just figure it out. Or I'm really impressed with James's display of grace on the airplane with the lady with a peanut allergy. I'd have just sat there, ate those peanuts and said, sorry, sweetie, these are great. I mean, you're missing out in life, right? Suck it up and you need to figure this out, right? James just put that stuff away. That's the grace of God on display in that man's life, right? Paul is urging from a gospel-centered perspective. Don't miss this. Chapters 1 through 3 give us the power to live out chapters 4 through 6. And chapters 4 through 6 reveal that obedience to God in the Christian life is not only important, listen, it's a necessity. But it's not only a necessity, it's also a possibility. Meaning when you read chapters 4 through 6, you're going to go, are you kidding me? Unity in the church of people I don't like? That's impossible. Chapters 1 through 3 says, not impossible with God. Wait a minute. I could actually raise my children, not get angry at them, and not provoke them to wrath? That's impossible. You don't know me or my kids. Well, chapters 1 through 3 says, no, it's not only necessity, it's a possibility. Christ makes a way for that to take place. But you can't simply go to chapters 4 through 6 without chapters 1 through 3. Don't miss this. So to get with another Christian brother and just say, hey, I just want to point out to you that you are messing up and you need to figure it out. That's true. But if you don't connect it to the gospel, you've given him no hope to change and no hope for forgiveness and no freedom from his previous sin. That's why the prayer of Paul last week was so important about pointing people to the love of Christ and then leading them down this road to see, because of the love of Christ, you are commanded by God to change and you can have the power to change. That's gospel-centered urging. That's what Paul's doing here. And notice what he's urging them toward. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Friends, you could not find a more high calling than this. According to the text we read earlier in our call to worship, you are called to be holy like your heavenly Father is holy. Give that a shot. Yeah, you just failed. That you talk about a high calling. If you do not connect chapters 1 to 3 to that, you're going to be a miserable Christian. Because you're going to think in your own power and your own strength, your own abilities, you do this thing. Paul is urging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling because of what we've read. Don't miss this. It is derived from the holy and divine calling of God, and it's empowered by the exact same calling. In Christ, God calls us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Listen, to live in a certain way. In a manner worthy of the calling with which He's called us. But listen, empowered by that same calling. So this isn't just God saying, hey man, go figure it out and would you stop being stupid? This is God saying, listen, I have done everything to give you the ability and the power for forgiveness where you mess up and empowerment to change. Now, go live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, and I will empower you to go do it. That's really good news, is it not? I mean, the other is, if we just say, just go do it, that's like a mom delivering a baby at the hospital and asking that baby, nourish yourself. It can't happen. The mother's got to nourish and care for this baby. And as that baby grows, what begins to happen? The baby's got to learn to walk and feed itself. And why? Because of all the way this child has been cared for. This is what God is saying. Because the way I have empowered you and called you, go live in a manner that is worthy of this calling. Now, that leads us to the obvious question, which is point number 2 in your notes, is what does this look like? Right? I mean, I don't know about you. I'm a specific individual. I like checked boxes. I like reminders on my phone. I like things in a list. I want to know, how do I get there? Right? What does this look like? And what you're going to notice in Ephesians 4, verses 2 through 16, Paul is concerned with unity in the church. I want you to notice something that's really fascinating. When Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, what is his first order of business? Human relationships. We always go, now wait a minute, this is about me internally being changed and all that. That's right. But where is it being revealed in human relationships? Just first order of business. And Paul's going to deal with unity in the church, and he's going to show us in this text today two ways that we can have unity in the church. I'm going to be honest with you. There are two more, but when we're going to see this, you cannot have unity in the church without these two things. And the first one you're going to notice is this, is we can have unity in the church because of Christian love and Christian character. You're going to see this in verses 2 and 3. Notice what Paul says here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now don't miss this. You cannot walk worthy of the calling that God has called you to as a Christian without people. Now, normally we hear it this way. Yeah, I get it. I got to do it in community. You know, people got to exhort me and, you know, encourage me and confront me, and they got to be able to look at me and say, that's true. But what Paul's dealing with here is something totally different. You can't truly have opportunities to reveal the calling with which you've been called without people in your life. Primarily, here's the point. When people gather, stuff hits the fan. Sin happens. People hurt you. They do really mean things. They talk bad about you. They have opinions that you don't like. They say things that you're offended by. Sin happens. stuff hits the fan, and there are unique opportunities then to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, Christian people, by and large, in our neck of the woods, say to themselves, I don't need the church, so I'm going to go do it by myself. You know why they say that? Because they're sick of being hurt. The problem is, Paul's already speaking to that issue. What is implied in the text is, people are going to be sinful. That's going to happen. Don't be shocked by sin in the church. Yet, sin happens in the church. What do we do? My word, how could that ever happen? Well, I'll tell you, we live in a Genesis 3 world. People are sinful. Do we confront it? Absolutely. Should we be shocked by sin? No. It happens. Paul is calling us to a uniquely different response than the rest of the world. Walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So that means something fascinating. Without people in your life, you don't really have all the opportunities to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Parents, I'm speaking to you now. Why do you think God gave you children? To raise them for the glory of God, Pastor. You're right. God gave you children because you are a sinful being and he needed to expose your sin to you. So what happens? Son, don't stick your finger in that socket. And you lose your mind. And God is using that moment to expose something about you. You know, I remember when Jill and I got married, I was the older, more mature person in the relationship. Yeah. Yeah. Everybody laughs at that one, right? I'm 6 years older than her, and I always said it's because I was less mature for my age and she was way more mature for her age. And we got married, and I kind of thought, I think I've got this Christian life thing down. And then we got married. And I suddenly saw more self-focus in Jill than ever before. No, I'm just kidding. More self-focus in myself than I ever dreamed imaginable. And then Jill and I are walking this thing out together. We're kind of getting a handle on how we deal with each other and our idiosyncrasies and sin and such. And we're like, this is really good. And then suddenly we are going to have a child. And it's like, this is odd. We're going to have a kid. And we have this beautiful daughter, Hannah. February 11th, 1998. And I remember looking in her eyes and saying, hi, Hannah. And she looked right at me. I still remember that day like it was yesterday. And we began to raise this daughter, whom we thought was the sweetest, most beautiful thing on earth. And when she got to be about 18 months old, she began to reveal sin. And I know it's shocking because she's so cute, right? I mean, and she's awesome, but she revealed sin. And suddenly sin was not just revealed in Hannah, more was revealed in us. See, friends, here's what I'm trying to get to you to understand. God utilizes people in your life to give you opportunities to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And you cannot do that in the varied ways that God wants that done without people, without the church rallying around you. This is why God raises those children to be teenagers. Right? And as your son, let's take on boys for a moment. As your son gets older, suddenly things are running in his life like hormones, and you find him challenging your wife in ways like, boy, you have lost your ever-living mind, son. I mean, listen, that woman was my wife way before she was your mama, and I'm about to show you what I would do to men who disrespect my... You have lost your mind, right? And suddenly you're feeling that sin rise up. Or in moments, righteous indignation, you know, we like to use it was righteous, right? That goes overboard and becomes unrighteous. And we can all say, but if my kid had not... Okay, that's true to a point. Your kid did not cause you to be angry. You were already angry in your heart, and God used your kid to reveal it. So what you have is God using kids, using people. Let's bring that to the church. You're in a community group. You built friendships with people you thought you could trust. And suddenly you begin to hear that they are gossiping about you outside that group. Or they're taking things you shared in that group outside the group that are private, confidential. The natural inclination of us is to say, I'm done with them. We're done. I can't trust them. Forget it. Yet, what does Scripture say here? This is an opportunity to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Notice, this is not about you. This is about the calling with which you've been called. Completely different animal altogether. Suddenly, something about the kingdom that I am submitted to and the king that I say I obey his laws begins to matter in that moment, because now the bar is raised immensely. Without people, you cannot walk this out together. This is why Paul Tripp wrote a fantastic book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. You cannot truly grow as a child of God without challenging, trying, sinning people. Friends, listen, every one of us in the room want all of our friends to be fully sanctified. We all want our people to be as much like Jesus as possible that we hang with. We can trust them. We can talk about anything with them. We can share life with them. And when we give things, they're going to joyfully say, thank you, it was so nice of you. You're so great. And then we give to them and they don't, and we go, oh, we're done. What did that just reveal about you? It reveals you're not fully sanctified either. We cannot do it without God going to work. You need people to give you unique opportunities to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You need them. You need them. And notice what that calling is in chapter 4. It is a calling to unity with those who claim Jesus as their Savior and their Master. The Christian Jews were called by God to be one family with the Christian Gentiles. Listen, none of you were at war like those two people groups were at war. And Paul is urging them and us, because of the gospel's work and power, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling with which he has called us. And that unity can only exist when there's Christian love and Christian character. Notice how Paul puts it in the text. Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. You know what that verse implies? It implies there are going to be people that you're going to have a hard time being gentle with. It implies there'll be moments when your pride is going to rise up so much that you got to say, no. In humility and gentleness. It implies that people will say and do things that will require you to be patient with them and bear with them in love. This means this: they will be irritating, they will be bitter, they will be hateful, they will say mean things, they will treat you in a way that will give you unique opportunities to reveal the calling with which you have been called. And you might say, that's not fair. My response to that would be, go talk to Jesus about that one. Because there was nobody more mistreated than our Savior. And we as his people think to ourselves, because I'm his people, we should all just get along nicely and nobody's going to treat me bad. When we're called to follow Christ, and in following Christ, this is the way of suffering. This verse implies our pride and our impatience will naturally get in the way. With all humility and gentleness. He wouldn't say those things if this was just naturally springing out of our souls, friends. You're going to have moments when a brother or sister is going to say, can we have a cup of coffee today? I want to talk to you about something that I saw the other day. And you get together and they're going to say something to you that is confronting. That you think they're critically judging you. Yet you know in your soul there's a residue of truth there. And you have a moment right then to decide, okay, what they had to say, there's 10% of truth there. Are you going to own that 10% 100%? And with humility of mind, regard what they've said and say, thank you. You've been an instrument of God's grace to reveal an area of my life I need to grow in. Or are you going to shun them and move away from them because you don't want to hear from them anymore because they are your critic and you're sick of hearing from your critics? Paul is emphatic in this urging. Because of the gospel's power and work, think of others more important than yourself. Humble yourself. Treat others with gentleness. Even though you could dominate over them, use your strength for their benefit. Be patient with them. Bear with them, even though they're going to do sinful things. But then notice verse 3. And it's a really intriguing verse. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is a really interesting, weird phrase. Nobody in America talks like this, right? Let's be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What is that? Here's basically what Paul is saying. On the one hand, he is pointing us to the Spirit's work of the Jew and Gentile struggle. And our struggle with people we have conflicts with. He's pointing us to this fact. The Spirit makes us one family. We all have the same Spirit. And there's a supernatural unity that the Spirit does. There's a bond of peace. And peace is the evidence of the Spirit's unity at work in us. Meaning this, when I have peace with another brother or sister, there's no sin between us. I can have a relationship with them. If there's sin between us, the Spirit can give me power to have peace between us. If there's humility and gentleness and forbearing with one another in love. You know this feeling of this supernatural unity, right? You've been on a plane, you've traveled somewhere, you meet some stranger, and in your heart you kind of go, I think this person's a Christian. And as you begin to have a dialogue with them, talk about life, and you bring up the gospel, they go, oh man, you know, it's really funny. I thought you were a Christian too. I'm a believer. This happened to me a couple weeks ago. We were playing a team. The player had an injury in the game. I went to the young man after the game. I said, hey, listen, dude, this may not mean anything to you, but I'm going to tell you anyway. My team is praying for you because I don't want this to be bad. He goes, coach, man, I'm a Christian too. Thank you. Thank you. I so appreciate that. There's an instant unity of spirit. I grabbed him and put my arm around him and just said, I'm just praying for you, man. Unity of the Spirit. We all know that moment. That's one side of what Paul's talking about. But there's another side he's talking about is this. While there's spiritual unity, notice something funny. It must be maintained. Isn't that interesting? It must be maintained as Christians submit to God's Spirit, walk in Christian love and Christian character. This means Christian unity, while supernaturally given, can potentially fall apart if we're not careful. Relationships don't naturally come together. You know this. Relationships naturally pull apart. That's why the friends you had back 10 years ago, as you had kids and life began to get weird, you suddenly go, yeah, I haven't talked to them in a long time. What's happened? Life begins to naturally pull you apart. It's naturally what happens. We've all experienced this. A Christian friend sins against us and we are done. We're done. Don't want any more part of it. Done with it. We'll say things like, it's just not worth putting myself out there anymore to be vulnerable. We've all said this. But here's what Paul is urging and demanding and asking and commanding. Here's what he's asking. Is the gospel worth it? Is the glory of Christ worth it? Is the calling to which you have been called worth it? The obvious answer is, well, yeah, it is. But I just keep putting myself out there being vulnerable and keep getting hurt. Is the glory of Christ worth it? Yes, it is. P.T. O'Brien writes it this way. Since the church has been designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness and the pattern on which the reconciled universe of the future will be modeled, read that again. The pattern on which the reconciled universe of the future will be modeled after what He's doing in the church. Believers are expected to live in a manner consistent with this divine purpose. If the unity of the Spirit is real, it must be transparently evident. And believers have a responsibility before God to make sure that this is so. To live in a manner which mars the unity of the Spirit is to do so despite the gracious reconciling work of Christ. You can see this is not, friends, about how we feel or whether or not this is going to be hurtful to us or whether or not it's too hard. No, this is about the glory of Christ on display in such a way that says that matters so deeply to me that I'm going to put my vulnerabilities on the line for it. I'm going to put my personal emotion on the line for the sake of reconciling with this brother or sister. Christian unity cannot happen without Christian love and character at work. You cannot do this without bearing with one another in love, without gentleness and humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourself. You cannot do this without putting your opinions, listen, that are outside of Scripture. Doesn't mean they're wrong. They're just outside of Scripture and go, that doesn't matter as much as this matters to me deeply. You might disagree with me politically, but if we agree about Jesus and Him crucified, let's talk. In order for us to have Christian unity, we must be eager to clothe ourselves with the power of Christ in Christian love and Christian character and be transformed by this love so that it affects the way we live. Right, let me just say something about this briefly to you. Friends, you have done this exceptionally well through the years. We are, I don't know, a bunch of years in. I lose track as I get older, right? And I am grateful to God that, listen, there's bumps in the road and there's moments that have been challenging to us. But listen, I can tell you as the lead guy through this, as we've gone through those things, we have sought out reconciliation at every turn, where there needed to be. Laid ourselves out to the point of saying, willing to be vulnerable, willing to be hurt again. Because the glory of Christ matters more. You've done that really well. The challenge as we get bigger, and it's happening, is you start looking around the room and you go, I can now avoid so-and-so and I don't want to, because we got an issue. Let's not be those people. The glory of Christ matters more than our personal opinions or our personal vulnerabilities. They just do. And Paul is laying that out. Very first thing he addresses is human relationships to walk worthy. Let's be those people. So listen, this is exactly what we saw in the Savior, isn't it? We were His enemies. What did He do? He sought us out. Sought us out. He pursued us and brought us to peace with God. We who sinned against Him sought to forgive and reconcile. When we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, here's all we're doing. We're revealing Jesus to a world that doesn't reconcile and doesn't have any unity. Everywhere you look in our culture right now, there is disunity. Everywhere you look, and the place where you should look and see unity is here. John Stott put it this way. The peace which Christ has won and which binds Jews and Gentiles together into one people of God will increasingly be evident in their lives. If you find yourself, as you get older, moving away from people because of all that you've been hurt, you're not revealing the glory of Christ, and you're not walking in a manner worthy of your calling with what you've been called. Bill and I talked to this for years. As older men get older, their energy levels begin to get down, and they want to be home more. That's why we jokingly say about older men, they have a sign up that says, "Get off my lawn." And the challenge is, as an older man, to realize you need people in your life, and those people need you. For the sake of walking worthy in the manner with which you've been called, and as well, helping them walk in a manner that is worthy of what they've been called. And so don't miss this. This cannot happen. Unity in the church cannot happen without Christian love and Christian character. So, where does your character need to be shaped? By the power of the gospel. Are there Christians that you are not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that you need to have your mind flipped on that? You're naming them right now. They're popping in your head. What's keeping you from going to them? If you haven't already, and if you haven't done everything you can with possibility you to be at peace with them, if you haven't done that, what's keeping you from doing it? Is it your pride and impatience? Is it your lack of genuine love for Christ and for them? Friends, here's something that's very important. We cannot claim the gospel's power to save us if we are unwilling to utilize the gospel's power to change us. You can sit around all day long, "I believe in Jesus," but no, you need to go to so-and-so to reconcile to them. No, I will not. You better check yourself at the door. The power of Christ is all about transforming our character and our relationships with others. And it's remarkably important we see this, no matter how irritating or challenging those people might be. Now, I can hear the grumblings, you know, wait a minute, there's this no way, this is not utopia, we're not in heaven yet, there's no way to live in this sinful world. Do you not know how crazy Christian people will be? Don't forget what I do for a living. I'm your pastor. I know how crazy Christian people can be. You know how, watching me, how crazy Christian people can be. And there's something Paul says in verses 4 through 6 that will give us great hope. And what you're going to notice is this: Christian unity is possible because of the character of God. Notice in verses 4 through 6, Paul rattles off 7 different one statements. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We see that? These statements are not intended simply to be theological bullets in our gun that we pull out with our, you know, 7-shot revolver and go, "One God, one spirit, one baptism." That's not what this is about. This is a statement about unity in the Godhead. Statements about the unity of the character of God and the unity with which He's called His people. Notice, one Spirit, one Lord, one God, all pointing to the 3 members of the Godhead. Inside the inner workings of the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there is unity to such a degree that the Godhead literally is the source of all unity, right? You can't have unity in the world without God being involved in that somehow. He is a source of it all. And Jesus spoke about this unity in John 17 when He prayed this prayer to God: "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be one." But notice the next phrase: "Just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory that You've given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you've loved me. Notice the now that Jesus is dealing with. He's not dealing with a then. That the world might know. Everybody out there would see and go, wow, there is such unity in that group of people that reveals something different about this world. And where did that come from? It came from the Godhead. Because the Godhead is perfectly unified. There is no division, no conflict, and no war inside of the Trinity. They're perfectly, God is perfectly one and perfectly unified. No division. But notice as well that God saved us to one body, one hope, one faith, and one baptism. Meaning this, God saved us in such a way that it displays His unified character. This is not a verse on the debate of, is there a second blessing of the Holy Spirit? It's not what this verse is about. This is about the one unified faith that we have been united to that displays the one unified God that we've been called to. That's what this is about. We are seeing in this text that we have been called to a unified calling to display the unified character of the living God. Friends, that is amazing news. So when we say things like, it's not worth my time, or you don't know how difficult this situation or this person can be, or you don't understand the pain that I have been under, or statements like these, here's what we're actually doing. We are limiting the power of the character of God to act. See, here's the truth. If you are in conflict with another Christian, and that's what this text is about, dealing with other Christians, they are saved by the one true God who is fully and perfectly united in His character, and they are saved into the same faith, same family, same body, and same baptism as you are. So the only thing limiting us from being united with them is human sin. Because it's not God. It's human sin. It's pride, bitterness, immorality, anger, you name it. Because God, who is perfectly united, fully united in His character, He has the power and the authority to unite all things under the authority of His beloved Son, and that means He's got the power to unite us under the authority of His beloved Son. That means if we're unreconciled, brothers and sisters, God can do that work for the glory of God. He is, after all, the God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's no limit to His overarching power. None whatsoever. I get it. There's situations that just you deem impossible. Happened to me recently. A situation I've been trying for years to get reconciled. Just praying to God to give me an opportunity to get this thing just at least to see this individual, talk with him, and randomly out of the blue, I see him in a local store. Now I'm an upfront individual. Everybody knows that, pretty direct. And I caught them with my eyes and took one step toward them. Just waiting for them to go whoop, you know, around the end. And they turned, ran right to me, and hugged me, and said, I cannot tell you how good it is to see you. Don't know what to say. Thank you for moving toward me. I said, whatever is between us is covered in the blood of Christ. Let's move on. We went our separate ways, have not seen that individual again. And I went, thank you, God. You see the point that is being made here. That situation to me seemed impossible. They're somewhere else. No way for them, for me to see them eyeball to eyeball, as my friend Mike Keller would say, and suddenly, bam, eyeball to eyeball. Now I got a chance. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. I'm running the other way, right? Or I'm going to say, nope, I'm stepping in. Now there's something astonishing in the text that it's too good to miss, that I need you to notice, because it speaks of this unity and this uniting power of Christ that we are to display on this earth. And here's what this text, the last part of the text, is showing us something. It's showing us the indestructible unity of the church of Jesus to Jesus. What it's showing you is this. Listen, we're going to have conflicts in what we call the visible church, the people we see. We're going to have the power to reconcile those. And the reason we've got the power to reconcile those is because through the ages, there is nothing, and there is no one, and there is no spiritual force that can divide the church of Jesus Christ from Jesus. Jesus is uniting his people to himself and then locally and visibly giving the power to unite to one another. John Stott wrote it this way: you can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it's possible to split the Godhead. Friends, this doesn't mean that churches won't dissolve locally, or that churches won't split because of sin, or there won't be theological debates that cause denominations to rise or fall. What this means is that throughout time, from beginning to end, God has been calling a people to himself from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. And those people who look to Jesus as their Savior and as God as their Father and are filled with the Holy Spirit will never be divided or destroyed. Never happen. The heavenly church, the invisible church, if you will, is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. And because he's done that, he then gives us the power on earth to do what? Be reconciled to one another locally. And when we reconcile one another locally, guess what we're doing? We are displaying to all the earth the wisdom of God that says there is a people that God has called to himself that will never be divided, no matter what you throw at us. So, because of God's work in the gospel of Jesus, listen, are you willing to throw yourself into this fight? Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Are you willing to put away your pride and walk with humility toward others? This is the way that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, let me speak to those of you who have been here anywhere from 0 years to 7 years. That's many of you. In the early part of our church, we had groups of people that saw themselves as building together. We fought hard for unity among each other. We fought hard about dealing with interpersonal conflict. We fought hard about encouraging, exhorting, and pushing each other toward Jesus in our marriages and our families together. We did it to build a church. By God's kindness, a church has been built. However, this church is not done being built. God has added you into this church to be a building block, to work alongside with us together for the glory of Christ as church builders. So that, listen, those of you that are 40 and below, that in 15 and 20 years, the CLF that you really, really love right now, with the CLF, they'll be greater in 15 to 20 years. But if you don't see yourself as a builder and you're just a consumer of the good culture that we have, what naturally happens to culture? It moves away. So I'm asking you, with every gospel power behind me in Ephesians 1 through 3, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, because we have one God who's called us to one hope and one church, and has given us the power to have a church visibly that can display what's going on invisibly. What a glorious call of God. Let's do it together. Let's pray. Father, we are aware of our sinful tendencies, aren't we, church? Our tendency to pride, to division, to conflict. So when we get hurt, we move away rather than moving in. Would you, by the gospel, transform our character? Transform our love? And I'm so grateful that in this church, there are people that are eager to do that very thing. So, Father, would you help us to build together? Would you help us to labor together in love for the glory of God? And Father, we pray not just that unity in the church would be seen. We pray what Jesus prayed, that Jesus would be seen as sent by the Father. That the world may know that Jesus is the Savior and the only one who can transform people like He transformed us. Would you do that work among us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take communion. It's a great time to take communion, because if you know you are unreconciled toward a brother or sister, Scripture would say, stop first, analyze that, do your best to reconcile it, and then come to the altar. And here's what we got. We got elements set up in the front, set up in the back. Guys are going to serve those in the balcony. We're going to come down. We're going to take your elements, this will change, and we're going to take our elements at your chairs privately with your families, and then Perry's going to close us out in song, and then Bill's going to come up and lead us in our closing prayer after we're all done. Everybody got that? Perry's going to give us plenty of time to take communion. He's not going to rush us, right? And we're not going to do double time here, okay? So everybody understand what we're doing. We're going to stand up here in a moment, we're going to sing, and we're going to go take these elements, get back to our seats, take communion together with our families. Great time, husbands and wives, moms and dads. If there's unreconciled things in your home, deal with that over these elements. Great chance, right? Let's stand together. Let's pray, and then we're going to come take communion together. Father, we look to Jesus right now. This moment of bread and juice is a moment that represents the way Jesus pursued us. He gave His body and His life for us. So Father, would you by your grace use this moment to help us see the reconciling power of God to save us to Himself and to be reconciled to one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.